A couple of weeks ago, we continued our conversation on the judgment of God. And we saw that, biblically speaking, that judgment is the outpouring of His wrath against sin and against sinners. And in that context, we saw that Scripture makes a point to insist on the absolute fairness of this judgment. Nothing is unknown in this judgment. Nothing is unaccounted for in this judgment. There is no partiality, no favoritism, and no double standards. None of these flaws will be exhibited in this judgment. All of fallen, sinful humanity will be held up, individual by individual, against the law of God to the degree that it was revealed to him. And as such, each and every individual will be found wanting in this comparison. No lack of revelation will excuse, nor depth of revelation exonerate. In the light of his or her own merit, no person will stand before God in the judgment. And as we will see in another chapter or two here, we will stand on the grace that was purchased for us by Christ, or we will not stand at all. And yet, in view of all of this, the question still confronts us: what does this judgment scaled by revelation look like? And that's precisely where Paul turns his attention next, the question he seeks to answer as we continue on in his letter to the Romans. Look with me, if you would, at Romans 2, and we're going to begin by reading verses 9 to 29. Romans 2, beginning at verse 9. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. And their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know His will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhors idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision is indeed of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision, but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. One of the most striking things, I think, about this passage and a number of others in Scripture is the insistence that both judgment and deliverance, blessing and cursing, begin with the household of God. In our passage, we find the implication in Paul's repeated insistence over and over that blessing and cursing are to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Why this idea of sequence? But we find a very similar idea presented in a number of places across Scripture. For example, 1 Peter 4:17 and 18 tells us, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" And it's in passages like this that we find, far from Peter being at odds with Paul, they make very similar points, coming from the very same underlying assumptions. Same root ideas, even. Judgment begins with the household of God, number one. And number two, by works, no one will be saved. But we find much the same idea expressed in a number of Old Testament passages as well. Maybe we think of Ezekiel's vision recounted for us in Ezekiel 8 to 11. The vision where Ezekiel is transported to God's mobile throne just outside the gate in Jerusalem. And he's shown all of these abominations being done in the temple grounds by those who must know better, by those who were charged with teaching better. Ezekiel is shown idol worship in one form, followed by another, and another yet, conducted in the open, unashamedly, in God's temple in Jerusalem. And this wanton wickedness being practiced by God's people in the very place that was meant to be the visible sign of God's presence in their midst. The holiest of places becomes the reason why judgment now will no longer be withheld. If they can profane even this place, how can judgment be withheld? But the covenant has been transgressed so far that what response can possibly meet it other than the judgment of God? And so we pick up in Ezekiel 9, and if you would, read with me there. Ezekiel 9. "Then he cried in my ears with a loud voice, the Lord, saying, 'Bring near the executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand.' And behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his weapon for slaughter in his hand. And with them was a man clothed in linen, with a writing case at his waist. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub on which it rested to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing case at his waist. And the Lord said to him, 'Pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it.' And to the others he said in my hearing, 'Pass through the city after him and strike. Your eyes shall not spare, and you shall show no pity. Kill old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women, but touch no one on whom is the mark. And begin at my sanctuary.' So they began with the elders who were before the house. And then he said to them, 'Defile the house and fill the courts with the slain. Go out.' So they went out and struck in the city. And while they were striking and I was left alone, I fell upon my face and cried, 'Ah, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel in the outpouring of your wrath on Jerusalem?' And then he said to me, 'The guilt of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of blood and the city full of injustice. For they say the Lord has forsaken the land and the Lord does not see. As for me, my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will bring their deeds upon their heads. And behold, the man clothed in linen with the writing case at his waist brought word back, saying, I have done as you commanded me. The purpose of this vision in Ezekiel, first off, is that the Lord does indeed have those who are actually his within the city, those who receive the mark of the scribe. And yet we find that those who were visibly God's people are also the place where God's judgment begins. God's judgment begins with those who had received the most honor within God's people. Holiness, which is the same word group in Greek as sanctification, is an interesting study in the Old Testament. It can mean different things in different contexts within certain bounds. On the one hand, it can mean as little as an object set apart for use in the temple. We may think of the pots or the shovels used for offering sacrifice. But it can also mean much, much more. It can carry moral overtones, for example. At the end of the day, though, the holiness word group really functions in many ways almost as an adjective for God himself. So this holiness word group denotes that something or someone is set apart for God, and because of that is to reflect God to those around them. They're to reflect God's character, they're to reflect him. And so the more holy that someone or something is, the more true that is to be. To the point that almost all of Hebrew life in the Old Testament is segregated along lines of holiness. We can talk about holy people, or holy places, or holy times, or holy things. The list goes on and on. And I think the best picture to explain this is just a traditional bullseye target. We have a ring within a ring within a ring within a ring. And so to take the idea of holy people, for instance, we have God, of course, at the center as the perfect exemplar of holiness. He who is holy, holy, holy. But then we have the high priests in the next ring, followed by the rest of the priesthood. And as we continue to step our way out, we have the Levites as a tribe and the rest of the people of Israel. And as we get outside of that outer ring, we have the unclean people, the lepers, and the nations. What I hope that you can see from this picture is that as one goes from the outermost ring to the innermost ring, the people contained become a smaller group, they become more exclusive, and they're to grow in holiness. And because of that, they're also given more prestige. They're given more honor. More access is given to God. More access is given to the holy things and to the holy places. And going from the outermost ring to the innermost ring, the requirements that are placed on the individuals and how they live also become much more strict. The Israelites, for example, are distinguished from the nations by their dress, by their eating habits, by their customs, by their marriage, by their language. They're called to be distinct from the nations around them. And yet, if we go look at what's required of the high priest, we'll find that there are significantly more requirements. The Israelites are not to wear mixed fibers. The high priest is to wear the ephod. And that's the way that God's kingdom is called to be ordered. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, the more will be required. The more will be demanded, rather. The point that I'm making here is that God has granted to some greater privileges within his kingdom. But those elevated privileges come with elevated requirements and elevated expectations. The mark for Ezekiel in his vision of how far gone Judah was in wickedness was both the people who were participating in it and the place that it was happening. This wickedness wasn't occurring just anywhere. It was occurring in the temple grounds themselves. And the people who were participating in and condoning this wickedness wasn't just anyone. It was the priests of God. The same people that God had charged with teaching His people His own righteous ways, with teaching them the way of holiness and calling them to repentance. And so we find then that judgment does indeed begin at the house of God, with those very same leaders who had so betrayed the trust that was placed in them. But indeed, the judgment does not end there. No, the judgment is carried out throughout the city. And the only ones who are spared in this judgment are those who sigh and groan over all of the abominations committed in the city. Those who truly abhor these things that they're powerless to stop. And it's made clear to Ezekiel to communicate that this is not happening because God is unable to stop it. Right? This is happening because God has already passed sentence. God Himself sent forth the executioners. This judgment is God ordained. And it begins at His house with those who have most betrayed His trust. The strictest, most severe judgment is reserved for the ones who knew what was right and chose instead to do otherwise. It is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Look with me at Luke 12, starting at verse 41. I think we read this last week, or a couple weeks ago as well, but it's helpful to think about as we continue on this context. Peter said, "Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all?" And the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed in coming,' and begins to beat the male and female servants, to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserves a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more." The judgment is applied evenly across all of humanity and yet fairly moderated by the degree of knowledge, the degree of revelation. So that brings us then to the case of the Gentiles. That the Gentiles, whom the Jews would have universally declared sinners without a second thought. And yet, in Romans 2:14, Paul can say that they are those who, though they do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires. They are a law unto themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. And this is one case, I think, where it's helpful to begin our discussion by asking, what does Paul not mean? What can Paul not mean? Well, in this context, Paul cannot mean that Gentiles always, or even normally, live according to the law. Right? Romans 1:18-32 just will not allow for that interpretation. We've already seen the general state of mankind. They're awash in ungodliness, awash in unrighteousness, exchanging the truth for the lie and true worship for false worship. And because of the foolish exchange that they continue to make, facing the impending wrath of God poured out against sin is the lot that we are all facing. But the second thing that Paul cannot mean is that the law is written on the hearts of the Gentiles in the way that we find in Jeremiah 31, for example. But let's look at Jeremiah 31 briefly. Jeremiah 31, starting at 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. But you see, in Jeremiah, that this knowledge of God written on the heart is tied up with true knowledge of God. It's tied up with forgiveness of sins. It's tied up with obedience to the law. None of this fits in our context. In Paul's usage of the phrase, forgiveness of sins and obedience to the law just aren't really in view. Rather, they function the disobedience to God's law to create conflicting thoughts, to call them to guilt, to call them to not be comfortable as they pursue wickedness. Not that it stops them. It creates conflicting thoughts as every man weighs himself against this standard that he recognizes and yet cannot bring himself to follow. He knows it, but he will not bring himself in line with it. Secondly, the new covenant is the covenant of forgiveness. It's the covenant of recreation through Jesus' blood. And simply put, that new covenant picture has not entered into Paul's thought yet. But we'll get there about halfway through chapter 3. But we're not there here. So what then does Paul mean? Well, first, Paul is speaking of a reality that we've all doubt no witness for ourselves. Sometimes those who do not know God, who do not know His law formally, still do what's right. Sometimes they even do what's right at significant cost to themselves. They're not always as bad as they could be. And so how does this align then with the picture that Paul painted back in Romans 1? And the answer is that these actions by these Gentiles bear witness that they do have some knowledge of right and wrong. They do understand that there's a moral law. They're subject to inner turmoil as God's natural moral law comes into conflict with their own desires and their own actions. That they know that it's wrong to steal or to murder, and they may refrain for any number of reasons. And yet, whatever reason they do refrain for, it won't be because they desire to be obedient to the God who is there, the God who made them, the God whom they've rejected. And yet, these conflicting thoughts, these desires, in this inner struggle, both accuse them for their violation of the law and excuse that violation in their own minds as they make excuses for why they continue to behave in a way they know is wrong. And of course, we know that ultimately, that day of judgment, the day when God will ultimately reveal and judge the secrets of the hearts of men, is coming. And we know that on that day, these will not even stand in the face of the standard of this natural law, the phase or the standard of these things that they actually know. Even that standard they will not meet. We will not meet. And while I do believe that verse 15 speaks primarily of the role of conscience to accuse and excuse here and now, Paul's words are found to be ultimately true also in the final judgment. The lack of special revelation will be taken into account, and it may indeed mitigate some punishment in that final judgment, but it will never excuse. It will never exempt from the judgment that is there. It never exempts from the guilt that we have actually accrued. In principle, God's justice will be satisfied. But Paul then turns his focus squarely on the Jews. Those Jews who had been entrusted with the law of God and been given the great gifts of God's gracious covenant. God dwelling in their midst. They had been given God's law and God's feast days of remembrance. They had been commanded to keep these things before them, to teach them to their children, days without end. Look with me at Deuteronomy 6. We're going to read 4 to 9, but honestly, you could keep going, and the point continues. Deuteronomy 6, starting at verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Again, the point goes on. But the point of the teaching, even just reading that little bit, is not merely to preserve the words that God has provided, but rather to impress upon the lives, first of the teachers and then the students, of the precepts that are being proclaimed. That these are realities that are supposed to be kept before them, and also that they are called to live by. After all, it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. And Paul goes on to elucidate this point in Romans 2, again starting at 17. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know His will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law. And if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. These are people who at least formally know these things. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And here again, we find that Paul highlights the major criticism that Jesus had always levied against the Jews in general, and against the scribes and the Pharisees in particular, throughout his earthly ministry. Again and again, the scribes and the Pharisees are condemned. Not because they're unwilling to pay lip service to the law. Not because they're unwilling to proclaim the law. But because they only seem to pay lip service to the law. And in their proclamation of the law, they cheapen it. and make it something other than what it actually is. Scripture presents the scribes and the Pharisees as speaking almost without ceasing about the law. No doubt declaring its goodness, exhorting people to keep it. The trouble is that sinful humanity is not actually able to keep the law on our own. And because of that, the only way that the scribes and the Pharisees or the general population of the Jews could truly keep the law is to change it, is to pervert it, to cheapen it, to remake it in the image of their own choosing. And so, for example, we may think of the lawyer who challenges Jesus in the lead-up to the parable of the Good Samaritan. Look with me at Luke 10. Starting at verse 25. "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" Notice here that Jesus and this lawyer agree that obedience to the law is indeed the way to inherit eternal life. They agree that the two great commandments sum up the totality of the law. And yet Jesus and the lawyer disagree profoundly on what is entailed by those two great commandments. What is actually called for by those two great commandments? And the key here to recognizing this is to see that Jesus is employing sarcasm in his response to the lawyer. Jesus' response isn't straight-laced. He knows that this lawyer, at some level, knows full well that he has not and cannot live up to the demands of the law. And the proof that this is the case comes in those first words of verse 29. "But he, desiring to justify himself." One has no need to justify himself unless he feels under attack, unless he feels that the ground he's standing on is starting to give. And in this case, that attack is Jesus' assertion that, yep, that's all you have to do. You go do that. Go do that, you'll live. At the root of the disagreement here is that this lawyer has a hollowed out understanding of what the law is that Jesus has just here called to task. And of course, we can also reflect on Jesus' woes to the scribes and the Pharisees we find in Matthew 23. Words like, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." Because so often, in their zeal to obey the law of God, they wound up stripping out all of the things that truly mattered. Because the law of God ultimately stands to show us that we are utterly incapable of living up to its demands. Its job is to, it functions again and again to point us to our need for grace, our need to be made new, our need to be empowered to live in a way that honors the Lord. That's the point we find Paul making in Galatians 3. Look there very briefly here. Galatians 3, starting at 10. "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And again, in Romans 2, 25 to 29, we see very much the same thrust. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision, but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Reliance on the law for salvation can never be reliable without perfect, ongoing obedience that man is simply incapable of. And in this case, as in Galatians, circumcision becomes the test case to demonstrate the effectiveness and the aim of the law. If you're going to commit yourself to the law, circumcision is a necessary starting point. But it is never in and of itself an ending point. If you choose the path of circumcision, but are unable to live up to the demands of the law, then that circumcision does not profit you anything. You cannot be better off for it. Similarly, someone else who is incapable of keeping the law in every point then is no worse off for being uncircumcised. The temptation of the law for everyone, everywhere, at all times is to reduce it to its merest outward demands. But the reality is that the law of God has always and everywhere demanded far, far more. The law of God can, on the one hand, be spelled out in great detail with all the applicable case law we find in Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy. But the law can also be summarized simply as the Ten Commandments, or even more simply yet, as the two great commandments, which Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19, respectively. But within the Ten Commandments, we find inescapable commands that deal with far more than mere external behavior. In the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. And in the tenth commandment, you shall not covet. These are not outward things. Within the two great commandments, we find that same emphasis on internal, heart-level realities that permeates all of the law. Because all of the law ultimately hinges on love, first for God and then for neighbor. So then it is no wonder that circumcision too cannot be merely skin deep. Being a child of the promise cannot be about mere bloodline. An outward conformance to the most visibly obvious laws is not obedience to the law in truth. Rather, as Jesus proclaims in the Sermon on the Mount, and as Moses predicted all the way back in Deuteronomy 10, circumcision and the law must begin with a heart made new, a heart that is empowered by God to live within its precepts as He has written His law on all of our hearts in ultimate truth through faith. And when we reflect on these realities, we find that the judgment of men, whether ourselves or others, truly accounts for nothing. The standard that the law sets forth goes far beyond what sinful man is capable of meeting. And so as we look at the law, we ought to see that we are merely poor, wretched beggars. The law is a mirror that shows us the truth of ourselves. The foolishness of our age, which passes for wisdom, will be stripped away. Our feeble fleshly defenses will be smashed as we are brought to the very end of our own means, because we do not measure up to the standard of God's law. Not me, not you, not the other pastors. If we're to stand before the judgment seat on the day of God's wrath, then our only hope stands in grace offered to us from outside of ourselves through faith. The grace that we ultimately know was purchased for us by Christ on the cross. So I'm going to be out of the pulpit for the next couple of weeks, but when I return, Lord willing, we'll be picking up in Romans 3 as we find Paul bringing this point of his argument to a close, and demonstrates powerfully the problem of God's wrath that faces a sinful humanity, the purpose of the law, and the history recounted for us in God's Word as he moves into looking at a glorious solution that God has wrought. And until then, let's pray.